30 years or so, and sometimes people say, how you manage to stay at one place that long? And I said, well, I used to think that, you know, it was because I was a good preacher, but one day I had courage enough to ask them why they kept me so long, and they said, well, about 30 years ago, we decided we didn't want a preacher and use about as close to nothing as we'd ever come across. So we've just kept you. So you don't want to ask too many questions. Ignorance is bliss sometimes. I said one time I used to brag about being at Bragville 30 years, and I looked out and Frank Higginbotham was sitting in the audience, and I thought, well, there goes that. That's not all that much of an accomplishment after all. It is good to be here. I appreciate Gene and the elders here, and Gene and I have enjoyed a wonderful friendship over the years, and we've had a lot of great times together. It's always good to be with him and around good people. My topic tonight is Paul, but specifically Paul as an example of one who was a chosen vessel for Jesus Christ. You know, if anyone doubts the message of the gospel, if anyone doubts the power of the gospel, they're going to have a very difficult time in explaining the conversion of the man who became the Apostle Paul. And if I can just wander for a moment, it seems to me that we're living in a time that not only does the religious world in general seem to have little respect for the power of the gospel, but it seems to me that even within our own fellowship, we're seeing more and more who by their actions seem to indicate that they no longer believe in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul would say, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God and the salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But it concerns me that so many seem to no longer believe that the power really is in the gospel. And so we start trying to dress it up. We start trying to change it. We start trying to make it conform more to the desires and the wishes of mankind, all under the guise that it's going to be more effective if we'll do that. But if you really doubt the saving message of Jesus Christ or the power of that saving message, then you need to look carefully at the life of this man who became the Apostle Paul. If there was ever a person who was dead set against Jesus Christ, it would have to have been this man known as Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 26, as he makes his defense before Agrippa, Paul says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison. Having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Now, you'd look a long time to find anyone more determined to fight against Jesus Christ than Saul of Tarsus. He felt it was his moral obligation to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. He shut up Christians in prison. When they were put to death, he voted against them. He says, "I punished them. I compelled them to blaspheme. I was exceedingly enraged against them." And yet he's converted by the gospel of Christ. We're first introduced to this man in Acts chapter 7, verses 57 and 58. Stephen has just, as the faithful servant of God, proclaimed a powerful message, kind of rehearsing the history of God's people. The people, of course, didn't like the message. It says, "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Some believe that the action of them laying down their clothes at his feet indicates that he was kind of the ringleader. He was in charge of what was happening here. And even though on this occasion, Saul would have heard Stephen calling upon God, because it says, as they stoned him, he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And so even though this Saul of Tarsus could hear Stephen as he prayed to God, even as he could hear Stephen asking God to receive his spirit and to not charge them with their sin, it seems that he was unmoved by that passionate prayer of that servant of God. We come into Acts chapter 8. Saul was consenting to his death, Stephen's. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And so his continued acts of persecution just go on and on. But later we turn to Acts chapter 9. And we see that Saul wasn't content to just limit his persecution to Jerusalem. When the saints begin to leave Jerusalem in Acts chapter 9, he's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest, and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he wasn't content to just drive them out of Jerusalem. He's going to follow them, and he's got approval wherever he finds them to bring them chained back to Jerusalem. But it was on that road to Damascus that Saul's life was going to change forever. Again, the Bible says, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, Acts 9:3. And suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And so he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." While Saul is in Damascus, fasting and praying, the Lord appears to a disciple by the name of Ananias. And he has a very amazing discussion with this servant of God, Ananias. He calls him by name, and Ananias responds, "I'm here, Lord." And he said, "I want you to go into the city, to a street called Straight, and there you're going to find one Saul of Tarsus, and he'll be praying. And in a vision, he's seen this man, Ananias, coming and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." And you know Ananias' response. He says, "Lord, listen, we've heard many things about this man. We know how much harm he's done to the saints in Jerusalem. And now, even now, he has authority from the chief priest to bind anyone who calls on his name." But the Lord said, "Go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." I think all of us could appreciate how reluctant Ananias would have been. Here's a man who's been consenting to the death of Christians. Here's a man who's got permission to drag Christians bound in chains back to Jerusalem to have them punished and maybe put to death. And now the Lord wants Ananias to go to him and talk to him about Jesus Christ and God's plans for him. But to Ananias' credit, he went as he was instructed. And as a result of his telling Saul of God's message, Saul becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, as Gene said, you could talk for weeks probably about the Apostle Paul, about the events in his life, about all of the things in the New Testament that are said about him. But tonight we're thinking specifically about Saul as this chosen vessel that we just heard in Acts 9 and verse 15. This phrase, "chosen vessel," simply means a vessel of choice or selection. Some translations render it, "He is a chosen instrument." But J.W. McGarvey, in his commentary on Acts, had this to say about Paul as a chosen vessel. He said, "Jesus compares Saul to a carefully selected casket in which a jewel rich enough for a present to a king has been deposited. Jewelers always keep costly gems in caskets of corresponding value. And so when Jesus is about to send his name to kings and the great ones of the earth, he chooses this persecuting Saul as the fittest vessel in which to enclose it." The selection was a surprising one to Ananias, but subsequent events proved its wisdom. Long afterward, Saul himself employed the same figure of speech, having doubtless caught it from the lips of Ananias, but he changes it materially, saying, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not of us." 2 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. But McGarvey says that when God was looking for that special instrument, that special vessel, whereby His name could be taken before kings and Gentiles and the children of Israel, He chose Paul as the fittest vessel in which to place that message. The Lord chose Saul, Saul of Tarsus, to become the instrument through which the gospel of Christ would be proclaimed to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel. And as we read the inspired Word of God, we know what an excellent choice it was. Because Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, became one of the greatest servants of Christ that the world has ever known. In a TV documentary in 2006, the documentary referred to Paul as the founder of Christianity. And we know tonight that's not true. We know tonight that Jesus founded Christianity. But we know that Paul did as much to spread Christianity as any man before him or after him. And so what a wonderful choice it was when the Lord selected Paul as a chosen vessel. Tonight I want to consider two things with you along the line of Paul as a chosen vessel. I want to ask first, how did Paul become this chosen vessel? Now I realize the obvious answer is the Lord chose him. I understand that. But my point is, this is an area where I believe there's a great deal of misunderstanding in the religious world tonight. Sometimes you'll hear it stated, Jesus chose Paul for service before Paul chose Jesus as his Lord. And I understand that, and I agree with that statement if we understand the process by which Jesus or by which Paul chose Jesus as Lord in answering the call of God to become that chosen vessel. Because many tonight like to read about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. But then they would like you to believe and would like others to believe that he was saved on the road to Damascus. They would like you to believe that he was saved miraculously when he was blinded by the Lord and then spoken to directly by the Lord. You've heard, I'm sure many of you, maybe all of you, have heard of the doctrine known as Calvinism. We don't have time to go into all of the tenets of Calvinism tonight. But one of the primary fundamental ideas behind Calvinism is that man is born into this world totally depraved, totally incapable of doing anything good spiritually. And because of that, because he is totally depraved, God has to then move in his life. God has to miraculously, mysteriously, directly move in his life in order for that person to come to God. Because man simply is depraved, totally depraved. And because he is totally depraved, he's incapable of coming to God on his own. And they like to talk about men like Saul of Tarsus, how Saul was blinded, how the Lord spoke directly to Saul, and how on that road to Damascus, Saul was saved miraculously by Jesus Christ. Calvinism is not true. You'll not find many people today who are true Calvinists in the sense that they'll take every aspect of it and hold to it. But it's surprising tonight how many religious groups are in one way or another affected by Calvinism, and again, tragically, even the body of Christ is becoming affected by Calvinism. Because you hear people talk about how God moved them and how God guided them and how God directed them, not through His Word, but directly or mysteriously or miraculously. The Bible teaches otherwise. Both Old and New Testament. We don't have time to go into it in great detail, but you remember Joshua's charge to the nation of Israel in Joshua chapter 24 when he told them, you can choose this day who you want to serve. You can serve the God of your fathers. You can serve the God in whose land you dwell. You can serve the God of the Amorites. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. But he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. The choice is yours. Here's all the options. You choose who you're going to serve. We know from the Great Commission that Calvinism simply isn't true. Jesus would say, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always. Jesus would say, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. I was talking to a man one time who was a Calvinist to some degree. And he was telling me how God has to call you, how God predestines you to be saved or lost, and you don't have anything to do in that. It's up to God to save you or to make you lost, and you can't alter that in any way. And I said, then you don't believe the words of Jesus in the Great Commission. Well, sure I do. Why do you? Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations. Why would you do that if you can't do that? Well, no, you got to preach the gospel. Why? Why do you have to preach the gospel? Well, you just do. Not if it's all up to God anyway. Oh, no, you got it. But you see, he wanted to have it both ways. He wanted to honor the Great Commission. He wanted you to have to go into all the world and preach the gospel, but he couldn't figure out why. Because as a Calvinist, he knew in his heart that it was up to God to save you, and you didn't have anything to say about it anyway. And so some people like to look at Saul and contend that he was saved miraculously on the road to Damascus. But the language of Acts 9 and Acts 22 simply won't permit that conclusion. I read to you Acts 9, verses 4 through 6, where he cries out, or where the Lord says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And then Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, notice, what do you want me to do? Now just think about that. What do you want me to do? If you're totally depraved, the Lord should have said, well, Saul, there's nothing you can do. You're totally depraved. But that's not what the Lord said. The Lord said, Saul, go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Saul had a part in his conversion. There was something Saul had to do. Now, some might suggest, well, he went into the city so it could be explained to him what his work as an apostle would be, what his work as that chosen vessel would be. But again, look at the discussion that takes place. In Acts chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, Ananias went on his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me to you that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. In Acts chapter 22, verses 12 through 16, as Paul retells this conversion experience, then one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of your fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You see, what you hear Ananias saying to him is exactly what Jesus taught his followers to do. And that is, go to all nations, go into all the world, and tell them about Jesus Christ. He tells him, Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you has come now that you might be given your sight back, that you might receive the Holy Spirit. And then it says he was immediately baptized, Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 22, again, after he tells him that God has a plan for your life, he asks the question, knowing what God's plan is, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. As I was studying for this, I came across one man who said this. He said the Greek in Acts 22 and verse 16 would make that verse read this way. Now, New King James says, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. This commentator said it should read, having arisen, be baptized and wash away your sins, having previously called upon his name. See what he's saying? He's saying that on the road to Damascus, he called upon his name. When he called upon his name, that's when he arose, a new creature in Christ. And now you need to be baptized to show the world that you've already been saved. That's remarkable. Because if that's true, then it's also true tonight that you can be saved without ever having your sins washed away. Because even in this man's translation, where he says, having arisen, be baptized and wash away your sins. He has Paul saved, having never had his sins washed away. We know that's not true tonight. Isaiah 59, the prophet of God, as God's spokesman, said, your sins separate you from God. It would appear in that context that the people have said, God, what's the problem? Has your ear grown dull of hearing that you're not hearing our prayers anymore? Have your arms and hands grown short and weak that you can't reach out and bless us anymore? And God said, no, that's not the problem at all. I've not gotten dull of hearing. My arms aren't short or weak. The problem is sin has separated between you and your God. That's what sin does. And until sin is removed, we cannot be in a right relationship with God. And so Saul was told, go into the city and it will be told what you must do. We know that he's believed in the Lord. He knows now who he's been fighting against. We know that he's been in the city praying and fasting for 3 days, clear evidence that he's repentant. And now Saul says, what are you waiting for? Finish your obedience. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I don't deny tonight that Paul's call to be a chosen vessel was surrounded by some very special circumstances. But the truth tonight is there are several cases in the Bible where the miraculous was involved in someone coming to Christ, but it was never the miraculous that saved them. In Acts chapter 8, Philip is sent to the Ethiopian because he has a vision from God telling him to do so. But yet it took the preaching of the gospel and his being baptized before he became a Christian. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius has a vision to send for Peter. Peter has a vision to go to Cornelius. Miraculous events, but still Peter had to go, and the Bible says in Acts 11:14, speak words to him whereby he could be saved. Even though the miraculous was involved, it wasn't the miraculous that saved him, it was the gospel of Christ that saved them. Paul became a chosen vessel by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think it's interesting that Paul uses similar language in referring to how we become Christians today. Paul was a chosen vessel. The Lord knew Saul's heart. He knew his ability. He wanted him in his service. And he gave Saul the opportunity to be a part of the spreading of the gospel of Christ. And Saul humbly accepted the Lord's invitation. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul would say to the Christians at Thessalonica, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, I keep saying I'm going to write this sermon, and I still haven't. But I'm going to write a sermon one of these days entitled, Read the Next Verse. Read the next verse. Because so many people read one verse or a part of a verse and don't read any further. So they read 2 Thessalonians 2:13. They say, see, this is what we're talking about. Predestination, Calvinism. He says, brethren, beloved by the Lord, God from the beginning chose you for salvation. God chose you. That's right. But look at verse 14. To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's true tonight that from the beginning, God determined that all those who come to him through Jesus Christ would be saved. God chose that those who would come to him in obedience to the gospel of Christ would be sanctified, would be set apart for his service. But he makes it clear that calling is not miraculous. That calling comes through the gospel. In John chapter 6, here's another passage they like to cite. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so they say, see, look at what the Bible says. You can't come to God unless God draws you. Well, read the next verse. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. How are you drawn to God? By being taught of God, by hearing of God and learning of God. You come to God. Paul was a chosen vessel. Doesn't mean that he was chosen against his will. Doesn't mean that he didn't have any choice in the matter. It simply means that God saw in Saul of Tarsus something special. He saw in him the ability to take the gospel message and spread it throughout his known world. And he gave him an opportunity to accept his invitation. And he took it and became God's chosen vessel. We become his chosen vessel in exactly the same way tonight, by answering the gospel call. But I want us to notice also, as time permits, what was involved in Paul's being a chosen vessel. What a wonderful thing to think that God saw in him something special and wanted him in his service and selected him to be the great Apostle Paul. And you might think that with that selection, maybe would come a life of ease and a life of power and a life of prestige and wealth. Paul's life was actually a life of trials and sacrifice, a life of dedication and commitment. Again, I think it's so important tonight for us to understand that, because again, we're living in a time when so many are proclaiming a kind of health and wealth gospel. You know, just listen to the radio, turn on the TV, pick up some of the books that are written, and they'll tell you, just give your life to Jesus and a little bit of money to us, and your life will never have any more problems. I was visiting with I was at a house one time, and a young lady came in and just beside herself, her husband had left her. Maybe that day, if I remember correctly, but she'd gotten on the phone. She had her TV on and saw one of these religious programs, and she got on the phone to one of these lines you could call in and somebody be there to take your request. And she told him that her husband had just left her, and they said, if you'll send us $100, we promise you he'll come back and your marriage will just be fine. She said, what do you think? I said, keep your $100. I said, there's no way they can make you that kind of guarantee. You see, health and wealth gospel. But listen again to what Ananias was to tell Paul. Not only was he to tell him that he's a chosen vessel of mine, but he said in verse 16 of Acts 9, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Jesus said virtually the same thing to the other apostles. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The Lord told him, you're going to have a lot of tribulation in this world, but you stay with me because I have overcome the world. We could spend a lot of time tonight just going through the book of Acts and some of Paul's epistles, noticing the things that Paul endured for the sake of the gospel. But let's just turn our attention tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's just listen as Paul describes, almost embarrassed as he does so, as Paul describes his life as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in death often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. After Paul says, we have this treasure, verse 7, in earthen vessels, he says in verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. Paul's life was anything but easy. As the chosen vessel of the Lord, you've heard it said many times, he went from the persecutor to the persecuted. His life was a life of tremendous sacrifice as he labored in God's kingdom. You could go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I won't read it again because it's lengthy, but behind every phrase, just put "for the sake of the gospel," in labor is more abundant, for the sake of the gospel, in stripes above measure, for the sake of the gospel, in prisons more frequently, for the sake of the gospel, in death often, for the sake of the gospel. You see, by every one of those phrases, you could say "for the sake of the gospel." And yet in the face of all those trials, in the face of all that tribulation, all that suffering, Paul endured as that chosen vessel of Jesus Christ. Did he regret that? Not at all. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he would say to Timothy, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." In the book of Philippians, as again he was kind of defending his role as an apostle, he says in Philippians chapter 3, as he talks about some who are boasting and taking confidence in the flesh, "If anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me?" You hear that? When Paul was a Pharisee, there were things that were gain to him. He would have had power, prestige, wealth. Paul says as a Pharisee, he was gaining things. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." And I can imagine how the Jews must have shuddered when he said this, "and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." My Jewish heritage, my being a Pharisee, garbage in comparison to what I've gained in Christ. Paul said, "Whatever I've lost, I count all of that as nothing but rubbish, that I might gain Christ." Beloved, you must understand tonight that when you make the decision to answer the call of the gospel, it is not a promise or guarantee that life is always going to be easy. If living the Christian life were the easy life, then a whole lot more folks would be willing to do it. But it's not. The Christian life is a life of sacrifice, a life of commitment, a life of dedication. And it's not always the easiest life to live. It's by far the best life. It's by far the most rewarding life, but it's not always the easiest life. Jesus would say in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." You see, the wide path is always the path of least resistance. The path that leads to heaven is a narrow path and sometimes a difficult path to travel. But it's the path that leads to life. And to accept the call of the gospel, we have to be prepared to make those sacrifices. We've got to be prepared to endure and sacrifice for the cause of Christ. I want to notice one other thing quickly about Paul as a chosen vessel. Going back to Acts 9, verses 19 and 20. After he'd been baptized, he received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Immediately. Jesus said, you tell him I've chosen him to bear my name before Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel. And immediately upon obeying the gospel of Christ, Paul goes to work doing just that. Now, I understand tonight that you and I are not blessed with the special gifts that were given to Paul that enabled him to know God's will in a very special way. But, beloved, we need to determine that as soon as we make that decision to come to Christ, as soon as we make that decision to accept the call of the gospel, as soon as we make that decision to obey the gospel of Christ, to become a child of God, at that moment we need to start preparing ourselves for service to our Lord. We need to start preparing ourselves to go out and do that for which we were saved. Paul would write to Titus, and he would tell Titus in Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You see, when we decide to become Christians, there are some things we've got to get rid of. We've got to get rid of ungodliness and worldly lusts. We've got to start living soberly and righteously. But then we've got to become zealous in doing good for the cause of Christ. Peter would say, concerning Christians, you're a chosen generation. You see that chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We need to be proclaiming the praises of God, the praises of him who called us out of darkness into light. Jesus would say, we're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He said we need to live in such a way that people see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, Matthew 5:13-16. Paul, as a chosen vessel, immediately set out to do the will of God in his life. When we decide to become Christians, we need to immediately begin preparing ourselves to do the same. We need to start growing and learning and developing our talents, using those skills in service unto God. Our time is pretty well up. But ask yourself tonight, where am I in my relationship to God? Have you accepted God's call to become a chosen vessel in his service? I don't mean in the sense that Paul was a chosen vessel. I don't mean as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But have you accepted the invitation of Christ to come to his kingdom, to come into his service, to enjoy the salvation and the spiritual blessings that only Jesus can provide? What's your relationship to him tonight? Are you among the chosen? Are you a part of that royal priesthood? Are you a part of that holy people that have been chosen by God through the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you're not, don't delay any longer. If you believe with all of your heart tonight that God is, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you're unashamed to confess that before men, are prepared to repent, to turn away from the willful practice of sin, and are then prepared to allow yourself to be buried with your Lord in the waters of baptism, whereby the precious blood of Jesus Christ will be applied to your soul, you can become one of God's chosen tonight and can begin this night a life of service unto him. If you made that choice in times past, but for whatever reason you stopped seeing yourself and living your life as though you are among the chosen of God, repent of that and make whatever changes you need to make and become a faithful child of God once again. We're going to sing this invitation song, and if you're subject to the Lord's call, why not come right now while together we stand and sing.